Well, our first presentation today is by David Seeloff, and he's going to be presenting a position which I'm sure is contrary to positions that some of us hold, and yet there is great similarity in other areas. And I regard him as a good Christian friend and an old warrior in the cause over the years. And he's certainly has an awful lot to offer and a lot of background, and presently is working as a director of the organization that Dr. Ernest Martin established a number of years ago, Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, headquartered in the Portland area, and his information is there in the brief bio in the booklet. And if you want to add anything to that, David, you're certainly free to do that. And so I've given him a longer group of or a bunch of time here today, and also he's going to use some of that, I'm sure, for questions, fielding questions. And then, as I mentioned last night, there will be a tomato throwing a contest at the end of the thing. Without any further comment, our good friend David Seeloff.
Thank you, Ken. I like tomatoes, so that's not a problem. Got a lot of ground to cover, I'll feel free to, you know, offend just about everybody here. But I took over for when Ernest Martin died in January of 2002 for the Associates for Scripture and Knowledge, and I just took over, but I certainly can't replace him. Very humbled by the position that I'm in, and look forward to continuing and hopefully standing on his shoulders, if not in some small way on this, then perhaps on some of the temple or even the tomb information. But to get on today's topic is Elohim and the Son of God. There are other sons of God, and they are not humans, and they are not angels. And they definitely existed before the foundation of the world, as we'll see. I think this is very significant and important because it has a bearing on Christ as, his nature and his situation as the Son of God and the only begotten Son of God. The notice of only begotten takes on new importance when you realize that there are other sons of God in the mix. So let's get started. And turns out pretty good. Some of the issues I deal with, as you can see, I've got quite an agenda here. What is God? What is or what are Elohim? Who are the sons of God? Who is Christ? Jesus as the Son of God, nature of eternity, worship of Christ, and Christ's existence before his incarnation, and Christ as the first creation of the Father, and Christ's role after his creation in the subsequent creation. It should keep me busy. Now, there is obviously one God, the Father, out of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things as we are through him. If we are through him, then likewise all things are also through him in the same way. Same Greek word, dia. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. There, our God in the Shema implies other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yahweh our Elohim is one Yahweh. The Shema applies to Yahweh, and yet other Elohim are implied because it's our Elohim. Otherwise, why bother? it's obvious that there are other Elohim, as you see. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh, and you shall love your Elohim, Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. For Yahweh, your Elohim, in Deuteronomy 10:17, is Elohi of Elohim and Adonai of Adonim, a great El, a mighty El, a terrible El, which regards not persons nor takes reward. Other Elohim are implied. See Joshua 22:22, once again, where El of Elohim is used. Elohi is plural. El of Elohim, the El, is singular. There's a reason that the singular or the plural is used, particularly when the plural of Elohim, the plural form, is used with singular prepositions and singular verbs. It's because it does convey a plurality even when it's dealing with a singularity. God could easily have used El or Eloah in the texts, but he doesn't. He uses Elohim, as has been pointed out thousands and thousands of times. And there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 9. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. That implies that others have Elohim that apply to them. Singular and plural in the same context. Other Elohim exist. They are real and can be served. You shall have no other Elohim. Here Elohim is plural. Before me. The word before is plural. You shall not make any graven images of Elohim or any likeness of Elohim as implied. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, and that's plural, them is plural, meaning other Elohim, nor shall you serve them, and them is plural. For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, singular, am a jealous El. Singular and plural are mixed on purpose. Yahweh is singular in form, always and exclusively. He is the El of Elohim. El is a singular form. It is singular, period. Eloah is singular in form and is used only in poetry. The plurals, Elohim, Elohi, Elim, they are all plural in form. Elohim, notoriously and purposely, takes singular verbs almost always. Elohim communicates, and this is what I'm looking to put forth today, among other things. Elohim communicates plurality even if and when it is used singularly. We can know this because God has other words he could have used, and writing materials were scarce. And writing materials were very coveted. You don't waste them. El was a lot shorter, and Eloah is a little shorter. But there is a reason. There were other words. If God wanted to communicate singularity without any ambiguity at all, he could have used El or Eloah. He uses it when he chooses to use it.
Some of the color doesn't show up there. You're reading it, so it helps.
But oh, okay.
For the audience to know that is left blank.
Okay. Yeah, those are grayed out. So there are two singular terms, El and Eloah. Elohim, other than Yahweh, are plural. God chooses the plural form Elohim often, even when the usage is singular. And I'm emphasizing this a lot. Therefore, the use of the plural form is intentional, and its purpose is to communicate plurality. That's better. Elohim is a collective noun. American Heritage Dictionary. I use this one because it's on my computer. A collective noun is a noun that denotes a collection of persons or things regarded as a unit. In American usage, a collective noun takes a singular verb when it refers to the collection considered as a whole, as in, the family was united on this question. It takes a plural verb when it refers to the members of the group considered as individuals. My family are always fighting among themselves. In British usage, the collective nouns are more often treated as plurals. Among common collective nouns are committee, clergy, company, enemy, group, family, flock, public, and team. And I would also add army, navy, ecclesia, and Elohim. The word group itself as a collective noun can be followed by a singular or plural verb. Group takes a singular verb when persons or things that make up the group are considered collectively. The dance group is ready for rehearsal. It takes a plural verb when the persons or things that constitute it are considered individually. The group were divided in their sympathies. That sounds strange to me. And yet it's grammatically correct. Christopher Hitchens, in a recent article titled Jefferson versus the Muslim Pirates in the City Journal, spring of 2000, wrote this. President Madison's words, he's quoting President Madison. President Madison said, "The United States, while they wish for war with no nation, will buy peace with none." Then Hitchens marks this himself. The expression, "the United States," is, as a singular, did not come into usage until after the Battle of Gettysburg. Before that time, it was always "the United States are." After that time, it was most often "the United States is." Here's an example. President Franklin Pierce in the 1855 inaugural address. He says, "Unlike the great states of Europe and Asia and many of those of America, these United States are wasting their strength neither in foreign war nor domestic strife." This was his 1855 inaugural address. President Ronald Reagan in 1981, in his inaugural address, says something similar, on purpose, going against the normal usage. He says, "These United States are." And in this present time, since Gettysburg, it's almost always "United States is." Now, what are Elohim? Yahweh is an Elohim. This is in Psalm 95, verses 3 and 7. The pagan gods, obviously, are Elohim and are used as plurals with plural verbs. Angels are Elohim. This is in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and we'll go into some of these. Hebrews 8 and 9. Cherubim are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is definitely an Elohim. Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament. This goes against the Jewish commentaries, and this goes against most all commentaries. But if human beings can be Elohim, then tell me, who is not an Elohim? This is a large group. Human beings can be given the authority of Elohim when God so chooses, as Moses in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, and they are compared to Elohim. There is a word like or as that is used to denote human beings have been given the authority, the power of attorney for Elohim, to be Elohim. So let's look, first of all, Yahweh as Elohim. It seems obvious, but I'm going to go through it anyway. Psalm 95, verses 3 and 7. For a great El is Yahweh, and a great king above all Elohim. I just get so frustrated with the various translations that use Lord and different capital letters and all this stuff. Why not just use Yahweh and Elohim and El? And it's just so much simpler for the Old Testament. I just never understood that. Like, somebody's going to be offended if it's in writing. But, you know, if I ever do a Bible, I'll do that. For he is our Elohim, and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Our Elohim, the possessive, indicates that there's other Elohim. Yahweh and El are singular in this passage. Yahweh is an El of the Elohim. He is one El of the group. The phrase, all Elohim, in verse 3, is plural. The phrase, our Elohim, is singular. This is all intentional, and it goes back and forth because this is the way God wants it to be understood. Pagan gods obviously are Elohim. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. You shall fear Yahweh your Elohim and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other Elohim of the Elohim of the people which are round about you. For Yahweh your Elohim is a jealous El among you, lest the anger of Yahweh your Elohim be kindled against you. Yahweh and Elohim are singular in this case again. Yahweh is an El of the Elohim. Elohim is plural. The phrase, your Elohim, is used singularly. Angels are Elohim. This is Psalm 97, verse 7. Now, the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, has angels. But the Hebrew has, in Psalm 95, 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. And the word gods is Elohim in Hebrew. There's no doubt. I mean, any Hebrew Bible will show you that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, in the Greek, quoting Psalm 97, verse 7, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, firstborn, into the world, he says, quote, and let all the angels of God worship him. If you compare Psalm 97, verse 7, and Hebrews 1, verse 6, Elohim are angels. Angels are Elohim. Not all Elohim are angels. Obviously, Yahweh is not an angel. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than Elohim. This is what it reads in the Hebrew. And have crowned him with glory and honor. But we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And once again, the Greek Old Testament has angels. In this case, Hebrews 2:9 changes Elohim into angels because the author of Hebrews had the authority to do that. Or you could look at it that he was clarifying what was known from the Greek Old Testament, or validating the Greek Old Testament. There are occasions when the author of Hebrews totally contradicts the Septuagint. Changes it completely in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Cherubim are Elohim. This is rather unique. This is Young's literal translation. You won't find this in most other ones, but I believe it is a valid possibility as a translation. Ezekiel 28:14. You are an anointed cherub who is covering, and I have set you in the holy mount. Elohim you have been in the midst of stones of fire, you have walked up and down. Actually, this makes more sense than the usual translation when you compare it with the verse two verses later, which also talks about a different term for mountain. And this makes more sense, actually, in context. But it's a minor point. But it wouldn't be surprising that cherubs are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Who are the mysterious sons of God of Genesis 6? Genesis 6, verses 1 to 2 and verse 4. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the earth, that the sons of God, Benai Ha Elohim, Benai is a common term for sons, Ha Elohim, the Elohim, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of which they chose. The wives that they took, they married those women. This is a different situation and a different eruption than what occurs in Peter and Jude. These are a different class of beings. Jude and Peter talk about fornication. There's no fornication here. They married these women, and they could breed. Unfortunately, they bred giants and that were evil, but they could breed multiple generations. There were, verse 4, there were giants or Nephilim in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now there's two common theories as to who these sons of God are, and they're both wrong. One is that they are men, and the other is that they're angels. First of all, they can't be men because the sons of God had regular access to heaven, and therefore they're not men. We're not talking about visions. We're talking about presence. Second, men marrying women don't breed giants unless you're, you know, basketball players. Third, the sons of God existed before the foundation of the world, as we'll see. The sons of God cannot be angels because of Hebrews 1:5. As we'll see. The sons of God are Elohim. They are of a different class of Elohim than angels. It's a very populated universe out there, very populated creation. Job 1:6 and 2:1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came among them. Satan is not a son of God because he looks reptilian. He's not in the image of God. He's a dragon-type being. This is the description you have in the book of Revelation. It says he came along among them. It doesn't say he was one of them. The sons of God had access to heaven during the time of Job. This was probably just before the Exodus, which is why there's no explanation in Genesis 6. They're just mentioned, sons of God. Because they were referred to, the audience that Moses was writing to understood who the sons of God were because they had access to the book of Job. The sons of God had access to heaven during the time of Job and during Old Testament times. And yet, you know, some here believe that the Son of God did not or could not exist prior to his incarnation. If there were other sons of God running around creation, there's no reason to think that there could not be the Son of God with a definite article who was also existing before his incarnation. The sons of God are not human beings and they're not angels. Job 38, verse 4 and verse 7. God is asking Job, challenging Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together, and when all the sons of God shouted for joy, they were there before the foundation of the earth. That's how I read that passage. These sons of God were present. And yet, the Son of God was not. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he, at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and that he is repeating in a very short amount of space the same rhetorical question, which has a negative answer. Which of the angels has he ever said? And the answer is none and never. And again, I will be to him a father. Never. Conclusions from verse 5 are that angels can never be called a son, ever. No angel anywhere, not even the angel of the Lord. Likewise, the Son of God is not an angel, flipping it, as the Christadelphians believe, or perhaps the witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses. No sons of God are angels. Doesn't mean they can't carry a message, but they are not designated with the official title of messenger, Melaka or Angelos. Likewise, angels can never call God their father. And angels are never begotten. Sons of God in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his, Yahweh's inheritance. This passage, this section here, according to the number of the children of Israel, doesn't make any sense. According to the number of children of Israel, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's only 12 nations in the world? Does that mean when Israel went to Egypt, there were 70 members? In Genesis chapter 10, there's 70 nations. Does that mean that the 70 of people that went down into Egypt with Jacob, is that what it's referring to? There is no correspondence anywhere else in Scripture relating the number of the children of Israel to the nations. Zero. Israel certainly is not qualified to rule the nations and to have them as an inheritance, either now or in the past, certainly not during the Exodus, certainly not during Deuteronomy. The correct rendering is this, and it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's in other places. And it's a technical issue, and frankly, the Hebrew text is wrong. But almost all technical scholars agree that this is the correct rendering of the text. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, this is where the pagan gods came from, what were called the olden gods, the Titans. Josephus refers to that this is what this is talking about, that of the Greek called them the Titans. Yahweh's he parceled out one son of God to one nation. And of course they intermingled and mixed and they had fights, and this is all, unfortunately, the pagan religions are so loused up, there's no way you can figure out who did what to whom when. And in the pagan god stories, they had the gods breeding with men and women. Breeding with women. Same as in Genesis 6. These are not fantasy stories. This is real life. Some poor people had to live through this stuff and had to live with the giants and had to deal with them, and they were all killed off at the time of David. The last of them were apparently killed off. The sons of God were the Elohim of the nations, and the nations were allowed to worship the B'nai Ha Elohim. And the B'nai Ha Elohim responded to worship. They were allowed to. However, they loused that up too, and God punished them. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 8. For who in the heaven can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty, the sons of Elim in Hebrew, can be likened unto Yahweh? El is greatly to be feared in the assembly. or the council of his saints, of the saints, to be had in reverence to, of all them that are about him. This talks about several different groups who are around the throne. There's a comparison to Yahweh, talks about the sons of the mighty, sons of Elim, which apparently are the same as the son Benaiha Elohim, just a different usage of Elim instead of Elohim. El is greatly to be feared in the assembly, the council. This is talking about, was by technical scholars like Mark Smith and others, as the divine council. There are exact parallels in Ugaritic for some of these passages, particularly Psalm 82. It's almost word for word. And of course, the technical scholars say, well, the Psalm 82 took it from the Ugaritic. No, it's the other way around. The biblical text informed Ugaritic. O Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, who is a strong Yah like unto you? Yah is an abbreviation of Yahweh, or to your faithfulness round about you. The sons of God were among those in the divine council. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is an Elohim. And we'll get to that later, but it's part of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a fascinating little psalm. It is 8 verses, and it is what's called in construction a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit. The people of Israel made a covenant with God, and that covenant was structured in a way similar, not identical, but similar to the covenants that nations would make and have treaties with other nations. Some treaties were a suzerain over a subordinate, other treaties were among equals, and others were from a subordinate to a superior. Israel's covenant with God was from a place of weakness. God was the superior. God was the suzerain. He is the king. There's no doubt about it. And it was reflected in the nature of the covenant. And they can compare to other covenants that the Assyrians make with their vassal states in Syria or with other areas. And the form is quite striking. Now, when one party violates the lawsuit, the covenant, there is a format by which redress can be gained. And God is constantly threatening Israel throughout the Old Testament, even up to the destruction of the northern kingdom, and later on the destruction of the southern kingdom. He is constantly warning them, I'm going to invoke the punishments in Deuteronomy if you don't shape up. But he does it according to the lawsuit formula. Psalm 82 is a lawsuit format, what's called a reb, against the sons of God. The parties involved are listed. The complaint is set out. The commission or the trust that was violated is stated. The results of the failure of the party, the failing party, is set forth. The judgment or doom is pronounced. And the reassignment of the covenant is made. In other words, it's taken away and given to somebody else. All of these have equivalents in Israel's covenant with God. In Psalm 82, the black is the text, and the red is the aspect of the covenant. Psalm 82, the parties involved are Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges among the Elohim. The complaint is, how long will you judge, you sons of God, as we'll see in a moment, these Elohim, whoever they are, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. That means there's a break. Selah means a pause. You're supposed to reflect on what's been said so far. So that somebody is judging on somebody else, a third party, unjustly. And God doesn't like it. The commission that was violated is defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy, deliver the poor and the needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked. This is what all judges are supposed to do. But in Old Testament times, there was a format and a formula for redress. And God as king is talking to these violators, these unjust judges. The result of what happened to the people as a result of the failure is the victims, they know not, they don't have any understanding, and they walk in darkness. In other words, the violators were to notify those who were, the violators were to do justice against those that were subordinate and in their charge. The result, even the earth suffered as a result of the unjust justice of the Elohim. The judgment of the doom is then pronounced. Therefore, I have said, you are Elohim, and all of you are children or sons of the Most High. But you shall die like men, like Adam, and shall fall like one of the princes, just like human rulers. Their limited sovereignty that they were delegated by God as gods of the nations, in Psalm 82, which is a Davidic psalm, has been taken away from them sometime during David's reign. And then I think sometime later during the time of Jeremiah, it was enacted. You shall die like men. Gods will die like men. Elohim. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Guess who verse 8 is talking about? The sovereignty is taken away from the sons of God, and it is given to the Son of God. Some observations. Verse 6, Elohim, are the sons of the Most High, Elyon. These are equated in verse 6. Elohim and sons of the Most High. And they are the ones who are being judged. And also, by the way, Most High, the phrase Most High and Adam are used as recipients or as nouns in Deuteronomy 32:8. So there's no surprise. It's talking about the same type of situation here. In verse 6, the Elohim who are those sons of the Most High can die. Elohim can die. Kind of shocking. I mean, I maintain that Jesus Christ was an Elohim, so he can die and did die. The sons of the Most High are not humans. And they are not so-called judges of Israel. And because this was a death cult society, death was all around. To placate God at the cult, they had to sacrifice and kill animals all the time. They knew that everything died. There's no way that a human judge, would think that he couldn't die and that God has to come along and pronounce death sentence on a human being. That's ridiculous. And last, the sons of the Most High are not angels by virtue of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. I keep coming back to Hebrews 1:5 because it is key to so much. Because the Greek Old Testament applies the term angels where it shouldn't many times when it's talking about sons of God, and they get mixed. They get mixed in the book of Enoch. They get mixed in the book of Jubilees. They get mixed in Josephus and in Philo. And it got so mixed up that the book of Hebrews, the author, Paul, took it upon himself to correct the text and actually go against what the, in some cases, what the Greek Old Testament says. John chapter 10 and Psalm 82. John chapter 10 has a passage from Psalm 82. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long will you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, the Messiah, if you be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus then refers them to his sheep and his works that he has done among them as testimony. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Continuing on in John 10. Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father, which they not only saw, but they acknowledged. For which of these works do you stone me? In verse 32 of John 10. The Jews answered, saying, for good work we stone you not. Here's their admission that he does good works. But for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Continuing on, verse 34 of John 10. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Quoting directly from Psalm 82:6. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father, one, has sanctified and made holy, and two, subsequently sent into the world after he was sanctified, by the way. And then you then say that if I say that, then I'm blaspheming. So Christ is telling the truth. Because I said, I am the Son of God. Definite article, the Son of God. They understood that there were other sons of God. They knew exactly what he was quoting in Psalm 82:6. It's not looking back, continuing on, John 10, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that I do, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Some observations. Jesus' statement that he was the Son of God was defended by his quoting Psalm 82. You've got to understand, particularly in Hebrews and in much of the New Testament, when a verse is cited, it cites the larger context of the entire, what's called a pericope. And the audience understood. There's an old joke about comedians who would sit around a table and they would all tell just punchlines. And people listening don't know, and some guy would say a punchline and then they'd all start laughing. All the comedians would start laughing because they all knew the story. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people in the temple, they knew exactly what he was referring to and how he was making reference of all those eight verses in Psalm 82. But he quoted the particular aspect. It's not just those words, you are gods. It's the whole of Psalm 82. He was identifying himself with those sons of Elim, but he was different, totally unique. He was begotten, they were not. Jesus' reference to the gods meant the sons of the Most High in Psalm 82:6. That's who he was referring to. Jesus identifies himself with the Elohim in Psalm 82, verse 8, who would take all of the authority from the other gods and was given it by the Father. The Jews understood this. This is the reason they sought to stone him. Psalm 82:8. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Ask of Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance. This is a messianic psalm, all of Psalm 2. And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Talking to the Messiah in Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, for the aeons of the aeons. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. That's always fun. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, in Psalm 82:8, by whom he also made the worlds. In this case, the word worlds is aeons. We'll cover that a little bit later. The sun created time. Number three, who being in the brightness of his glory and being the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power of his, by the word of his power, when he, the Son, had by himself purged our sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance, by allotment, which God gave him and assigned to him in Psalm 82:8, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Here's the sequence of events. God took away the inheritance from the sons of God in Psalm 82:8. He did not assign it to Jesus Christ right away. It was not given to him until after, as it says in Hebrews. So who was running things in the meantime? The prince of Persia, the prince of Gracia, the other angels. And you see this reflected in the pagan writings, that the lesser gods just didn't respond like the older gods did, like the ancient gods, which went away about 600 BC, using our time frame. There's a radical shift in history and religion during the time of Jeremiah, where it says he will turn and turn and turn everything in the world. It was at that time that those sons of God were taken away, and the pronouncement of Psalm 82:8, which was announced in the time of David, was taken away. So God gave about a long waiting period before he enacted the punishment. And like most, if God delays, people think, well, nothing's going to happen. Israel did, Judah did, probably so did the sons of God. There are accounts, which I don't go in here, where there are distinctions between the idols which are taken captive and the gods which are taken captive, the Elohim. Does that mean if they are going to die like men, that they are limited now to the physical? Maybe they stuck in the physical realm, that they can't get out of it, and that they're subject to death. God pronounced their death in 82:6. They had to die somehow. It doesn't mean he's just going to zap them. What does it mean for an Elohim to die? Okay, Hebrews 1:4. He was being made much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what inheritance and allotment is it talking to about? I maintain it's talking about Psalm 82:8 and other allotments and inheritance. What name was given to him? What name is he? What is the more excellent name than he has than angels? For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? This is all in the context of inheritance and allotment. Jesus as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, for the aeon of the aeons. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is quoting Psalm 45, verses 7 to 8. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, the Son has. Therefore God, even your God, have anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your throne, O Elohim, this is back to Psalm 45, 6 to 7, where this passage in Hebrews is coming from. Your throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever, which is Olam and beyond. Olam means age in Hebrew. and the Jews since that time have loused that up, and they've made it totally physical and lost much relationship to time, as a matter of fact. But in Scripture, it has to do with time. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. The Son is an Elohim. If you compare Hebrews 1:8 with Psalm 45:6, it's inescapable. If the Son did not exist, did not have any consciousness until his incarnation, then when did the Son become an Elohim? If the Son did not exist and did not have consciousness until his incarnation, then who were his fellows that it's talking about in Psalm 45 and in Hebrews 1:8? What then is the relationship between the Son of God, the sons of God, and the fellows? When were they his fellows? Obviously, it's talking about something that was in place in Psalm 45:6. When were they his fellows? Because they then existed before the Son, and per Psalm 82, most were sentenced to death. Comparing Hebrews 1:9 with Psalm 45:7, the fellows could only be other sons of God, told about in Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, Job, Psalm 82, and Psalm 89, and there's others. In dissertation 11:5, quoted in Martin Nielsen, The High God and the Mediator, Harvard Theological Review, 1963, talks about henotheism. The Greek philosopher Maximus of Tyre, a pagan, 2nd century CE, 2nd century AD, Greek philosopher said this, "In spite of all the dissension on other matters, one finds the whole world a unanimous opinion and doctrine that there is one God, the King and Father of everything, and many gods who are co-regents of God." Says, so says the Greek, so says the barbarian. And you get this in Philo, and you kind of get this in Josephus. This is not unique. So then what or who are Elohim? Yeah, once again, we're going to go through this. Yahweh is an Elohim. Pagan gods are Elohim. Angels are Elohim. Cherubim are Elohim. Sons of God are Elohim. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is an Elohim. Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament, but they are given authority, and there are comparisons made using as or like to Elohim. Defining terms, American Heritage Dictionary. Monotheism, the doctrine or belief that there is only one God. Polytheism is the worship or belief in more than one God. Henotheism, which I believe is the biblical, closest to the biblical model. All three of these are non-biblical terms, so, you know, they're really limited meaning. Henotheism is the belief in or worship of one God without denying the existence of others. This is exactly what Israel was commanded to do. Look at Solomon. Solomon had no trouble until he started worshiping the foreign gods and building temples for them. He had no problems at all. He could acknowledge the other gods, as the Phoenicians acknowledged Yahweh. Israel always acknowledged Yahweh, as we saw yesterday. They were acknowledging Yahweh when they built the golden calf. It's just that they were not supposed to worship other gods. You could say, yeah, they exist, but our God is Yahweh, and we will worship him only. That's what they were commanded to do, and that's the nature of the situation. That's the nature of the universe. Henotheism, in my view, describes best the biblical reality, but all such terms have a limited application, including binitarianism, because they are non-biblical. And of course, Yahweh is not a trinity. That's just absurd. Now, Dixon Cartwright, when I talked to him a while back, he tried to put labels on me. And he said, well, are you this or are you that? And I said, well, I believe that Yahweh is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. That would make me a monotheist. There are other Elohim that I understand are out there and are real gods, small g, but they are our Elohim. That would make me a polytheist. I would only worship one God, yet I acknowledge the existence of the other gods. That would make me a henotheist. You know, you can call me what you like. Call me a monotheist, a polytheist, a henotheist, a binitarian. Just don't call me late for lunch. So I take offense at that. Now, Christ as the Son of the God, and there's a reason for definite articles. Sometimes the reason is more important than others. But in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64, and this is reflected in Mark 14 and Luke 22, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you be the Messiah, the Son of the God. That's how it is in the Greek. Jesus said unto him, you have said, in other words, he's agreeing with the high priest. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he's making a citation here. There are other gods, other Elohim, and other sons of God other than Jesus Christ. But they have no right to contact anybody. They have no right to be worshipped anymore. They have not even by the nations. They have no right to be around. And as a matter of fact, there's a death sentence upon them. Whether some got off planet or who knows. Who cares? Unless they mess with you, which they shouldn't, but who knows? Jesus does not deny, in this case, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. The usage of the high priest is that the high priest uses is with the definite article, ho Christos, ho Iuios, to Theo. Jesus identifies himself with the titles Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. And they considered that blasphemy. Because if he was correct, well, they're, you know, putting to death God's chosen. But if they're wrong, then God will punish them for not punishing heretics. They were in a very difficult situation. I suppose they could hope that if they were wrong, that God would forgive them. But I don't think they thought about that. I don't think they cared. But they were empowered by the law to do what they had to do to fight blasphemy and anyone who would claim that they're divine or God or the Messiah. Jesus quotes the messianic verse, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, verse 3. Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist calls him the Son of the God in 1 John 3, 4. Evil spirits call him the Son of the God in Mark 3:11. And there's many times in which it's just the phrase Son of God. Sometimes it's the Son of God. Sometimes it's Son of the God. Sometimes it's the Son of the God. I haven't worked through all the meanings, and I don't know if I ever will. But I bet that they're precisely used and intentionally used. Peter calls him the Son of the Living God in Matthew 16, 16. Nathanael calls him the Son of the God in John 1, 49. And they knew what they were saying when they said these things. At the Jerusalem feast, Jesus refers to the Son of the God, meaning himself in John 5, 25, again stating that he is the Son of the God. Let's look at John 5, 25 more closely. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, of the God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Once again, in this passage, as in John 10, he's connecting Son of God, the Son of the God, with the Son of Man. And, you know, most of you know this stuff. But I hope I'm approaching it from a little bit different direction. At Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of the God in John 11:4. The woman at the well in Samaria calls him the Christ, the Son of the God, in John 11:27. And Jesus doesn't contradict, doesn't tell her not to say it. She is a Gentile. Paul preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of the God in Acts 9:20. Paul refers to the Son of the God in Galatians 2:20. Jesus as the Son of the God makes excellent sense because there are other sons of God. John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of the God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't want to make too much of the Son of the God, but it's there for a reason. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of the God, let us hold fast our profession. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of the God dwells in him, and he in the God. Other verses that use the Son of the God in Greek that are not in the King James are in Hebrews and 1 John and in Revelation. All of those verses show that Jesus is the Son of the God, and I maintain that it's making reference to that he is the Son of God among other gods. Jesus' distinction is that he was sent from God as the only begotten Son of God. You see that appellation upon him all the time. And that is also distinct. The other gods were created. He is the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he was the only one who was enfleshed permanently from birth, from a birth. The other sons of God sinned. Jesus never did. John 1, verses 12 to 14. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which sons of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's talking about spirit-filled human beings who are now sons of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is John's commentary. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now notice what it's saying. No man has seen God at any time. Christ being identified as the only begotten Son of God itself demands that there were other sons of God who were not begotten. Otherwise, why make a distinction at all? John 3:16 and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting aeonian life. You've got to remember that the book of Enoch was all over the place. It's even mentioned in the book of Jude. Very popular stuff. And this was the common understanding of the people, is that the angels were the sons of God, etc., etc., etc. And that was wrong, according to the book of Hebrews. And John is also making a distinction for his audience, which also has that background of information of their worldview. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, ordinary humans can be only begotten, but not as sons of God. The widow's only begotten son uses the same term in Luke 7, verse 12 in the Greek. Jairus' only begotten daughter in Luke 8:42 is in the Greek. The man's only begotten son who had a demon in Luke 9:38 in the Greek. Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son according to Hebrews 11, verse 17. So the phrase only begotten can apply to humans, but when it's attached to the phrase son of God, it takes on a whole different meaning. Only begotten son of God is communicating something specific and definite. Christ was the Son when he was sent. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman and made under the law. All things came through Christ, who I maintain was existing before his incarnation. Now all these verses in Colossians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians 8, 6 make sense, and you don't have to kind of come up with creative wordplay on this. But there to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we by him, through him. Christ is an active agent in both all things and also an active agent in us. There's no doubt about it that we have our salvation through him. Likewise, we have creation through him. He is the prime contractor of God the Father. We are not merely passing through him without him touching us. He is active. We come through Christ just as all things came through Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, using the concordant version, it's a little bit clearer. But nevertheless, if the mouth works, nevertheless, for us, there is one God the Father, out of whom the all, the definite article is there, out of whom the all is, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the all is, and we through him. And you can also take that first portion, wherever I put my marker. Well, that's useless. You can also take this part and coordinate it with this part, and this part with this part. And it's not anything fancy. And you've got to remember that everything that was read in ancient times was read out loud. So it had a response to the ear. Absolutely everything was read out loud. Even people, when they read to themselves, read out loud. And they were considered strange and maybe even mentally ill, even unto the third century, until then people started reading silently. But in ancient times, everybody read aloud. What's going on here? Okay. Seeing God. Seeing God is a very interesting phenomena in the New Testament. The matter of seeing God is by no means trivial. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1, 3. When did Jesus see the Father? After his incarnation. John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 6:45 and 46. Not that any man, meaning no man, has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he himself has seen the Father. So when did Jesus see the Father? I don't see any indication of this in Scripture, after the incarnation and before his death. Do you? Flesh and blood cannot see God. We know that. John 1:18. We know he saw the devil because he was tempted by him for, you know, quite a period of time. But there's no report in synoptics or in John that he saw the Father. I maintain he saw the Father before he was incarnated. Did Jesus see the Father after his incarnation when he was flesh and blood? Okay, show me. There is no evidence from Scripture that Jesus ever saw the Father either after his incarnation or before his resurrection. Christ heard God, the Father, speak at his baptism and at the transfiguration. Those are two instances. But it doesn't say that anybody saw anything. There was no theophany like in Isaiah and Ezekiel, like Sean mentioned. There was no theophany in vision, at least none mentioned. I suppose there could have been. Angels attended to him. We know that after the temptation. John 8:38, I, Jesus, speak that which I have seen with or beside my Father. And you do that which you have seen or heard, that's the Greek is actually heard, with your father the devil. So it says here that Christ saw the Father, but he doesn't describe it. There's no details. There's no instance or occasion. So when did Jesus see with his Father? When was Jesus beside his Father? Was it after his incarnation? Or was it after he achieved maturity? Or was it after his baptism? Or was it after his ministry began? Yeah, you might say, well, these are trivial questions. Jesus said unto Philip in John 14, verse 9, that that has seen me has seen the Father, and how say you then, show us the Father? Well, how did Jesus know that he looks like the Father? And again, when did Jesus see the Father? After his incarnation, at maturity, at his baptism, or after his ministry began? John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you, parasoi, before the world was. Now this makes sense. Makes perfectly good sense. When did Jesus have that glory with his Father? These are valid questions. Was it when was Jesus beside his Father? Was it after his incarnation? What is Jesus referring to? Was it when he achieved maturity or after his baptism or when his ministry began? I read these passages and I see that Jesus Christ was active at the Exodus, not under that name. You should earnestly, Jude 5, verses 3 to 5, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in, denying the only Lord, and the word here is in Greek is despotos, the only Lord God, and denying our Lord, and the word used is kurios, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, kurion, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. I think it would be rather remarkable for the second occurrence of Lord to refer to something else that is not in context. When immediately above it, you have Lord referring to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, which was mentioned last night. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ, the Messiah. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness when apparently the rock was there. What's going on here? If the rock was a metaphor completely, then the rock itself is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for the Spirit, for the water, which is a metaphor for because the water came out of the rock, which sustained the people physically and spiritually. So you have a metaphor on a metaphor on a metaphor. gets a little messy after a while. However, if Christ was really there, as Jude says, and as Paul says, or seems to indicate here, there's no problem. It all makes perfectly good sense. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his, Christ's voice, for some, when they had heard Christ's voice, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he, referring to the only referent back, which is Christ, the only noun referent back, up the verses here, with whom was he, Christ, grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Seems to indicate that he was grieved and he was there. If you put these all together side by side and just read the blue parts, seems like you've got a reality here that's not metaphorical, metaphor on metaphor, which loses its meaning. If indeed it is a metaphor, it's not. Metaphors only work when A represents B, not when A represents B, represents C, represents D. It's meaningless. So back to this, what are Elohim? Human beings are never identified as Elohim in the Old Testament. However, they are given authority of Elohim, in other words, Moses, that are compared to Elohim. Just like the angel of the Lord is given the authority and the power of attorney of God himself, of Yahweh. But he's not Yahweh. But he is the being who Moses talked to, who Jacob wrestled with. You've got to keep these distinctions and these classifications. We love to classify things in the Western world, and they don't as much. And yet I believe that God is very precise. His word cuts like a two-edged sword, very precisely. Exodus 7, verse 1. And Yahweh said unto Moses, see, I have made you Elohim to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. There's a comparison being made here. You will be like an Elohim to Pharaoh. You will not be Elohim. Zechariah 12:8, the house of David will be like an Elohim. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahweh before them. There's two comparisons here. The house of David will both be as Elohim and also as an angel of Yahweh, a messenger. It's not equating Elohim and messenger, but it's just saying. And actually, as you'll see tomorrow, the house of David actually means the tombs. Now we're going to deal with eternity. Simple subject. Eternity does not exist as a concept in Scripture. The nouns olam in Hebrew and aeon in Greek never mean eternity. The adjectives never mean eternal. In a book called Lifetime Entirety by Helene Kaiser, University of Amsterdam, 1999, she is a recognized Philonic scholar, professor at the University of Milan. She was the first to use the thesaurus lingua graeca to examine every single instance of every document that contains the word aeon. It's all computerized. From 800 BC to 600 AD. It's all available. She checked out every single one, and her results are the study of aeon in Greek literature and philosophy, Septuagint and Philo. It never means eternity. Not in Plato until the Christians got a hold of it. And then even, you know, the Gnostics turned it into a god, turned aeons into a god. Her conclusion was that aeon never means eternity until theology inserted that meaning into the word. The nouns, eons, the ages, had a beginning. This is in Hebrews 1:2. Eons have a conclusion, Hebrews 9:26. Time has a beginning and an end. God is outside of time, as was kind of discussed yesterday. There's a relationship. Chronos is different than aeons. There's a relationship between cosmos and aeons. Aeons deal with time, cosmos deals with the physical realm, but they interrelate and interact. Christ had a beginning and he was created before time began, and in fact, he made the aeons. Hebrews 1:2. God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he, meaning God, made the worlds through the Son. The worlds there is ages, aeons. That's time. So when were the aeons made through the Son? If Jesus didn't exist until his incarnation, did he make the aeons after his incarnation as an infant, as a young child? Was it after he achieved maturity? Was it after his baptism, or was it after his ministry began? These same questions relate. I keep pounding on it, but, you know, these are valid questions. If Jesus existed before his incarnation as the first creation of God, through which everything else came, including the other sons of God and the angels and the foundations of the earth and Adam and Eve and all the physical realm, then everything makes perfectly good sense as I understand it. Worship of Christ. I found this website. It says 10 claims in the Bible on the deity of Christ. I disagree with a lot of what's in there. But in regarding worship of Christ, makes some good points. For an Israelite to worship anything other than the Father was idolatry and a wicked sin. For any man to accept worship would be to set himself up as a god. Yet in the Bible, we have multiple accounts of Christ accepting worship of other men. If Jesus Christ was merely a good teacher, he would have rebuked these men instantly for their error, but no such rebuke ever came. He received worship from the wise men. Of course, he had no choice there. From the leper, from the ruler, from his disciples in the boat, from the Canaanite woman, from the man born blind, from the women and other disciples following his resurrection, from the disciples following his ascension. They weren't all just, you know, giving, the proper honor. It's worship. These are not just instances of reverence. Peter refused worship. As Peter was coming down in Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Matthew 28, verses 16 to 18. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus' existence before the incarnation. Hebrews 1, verse 12. Same verse that we read before. Through whom also he made the worlds, through the Son. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chronon aeonion, before aeonian times. Was given us in Christ. He was an active agent. When did God save and call us? Before the foundation of the world. When was God's purpose and grace given in Jesus Christ? Before the world. Before the aeonian times. Once again, times, aeonian times have a beginning. John chapter 8, seeing God. John chapter 8, 58 and 59. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham I was. Then they took up stones to cast at him. When was Jesus before Abraham? Was it after his incarnation as an infant? In other words, when did he assume the authority of the precedence over Abraham? Was it after he achieved maturity or as baptism or when his ministry began? These all have to be answered. Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, meaning Christ, being in the form, morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When was Christ in the form of God ever before his incarnation? If he did not have consciousness or existence before his incarnation, was it immediately after his incarnation? Did he have the form of God as an infant or as a young child? Or was it just a poetic glory? Was it just a poetic form? And how does that morphe differ from our likeness of God? We're created in the image and likeness of God. What is unique about that word morphe? It has a unique meaning. It's different than likeness. It's different than image. When did he have the form of God? When did Jesus think that he was equal with God? Obviously, it would have to be after he was an infant. Did it just occur to him one day? Or, you know, the same questions in one above apply to being, quote, equal with God, unquote. Once again, Philippians 2:7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, which was made in the likeness, schema, different than morphe, in the likeness of men. Now note, in 2:7, he made himself of no reputation. Well, when did he do that? When did he have any reputation in the New Testament, ever? Was it after his incarnation as an infant, as a young child, in maturity, at his baptism, at his ministry? All these things. When did he take upon himself? First of all, he had made himself of no reputation. He gave up the form, made himself of no reputation. And then he took up the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. When did he take the form of a servant? When was Jesus made in the likeness of men? And by the way, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Reputation. The form of a servant. He took that on himself. He did that. Verses 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 2 indicate that Jesus existed before he emptied himself of his reputation, before he took the form of a slave, and before he obtained the likeness, quote, the likeness of men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, when did Jesus find himself in the fashion as a man? Incarnation, infancy, young child, maturity, baptism, ministry? When did Jesus humble himself? All through his life. That's easy. He humbled himself all through his life, through his sufferings. He did humble himself after his incarnation. But all the actions of Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, were done by Christ himself. They were not done on him by the Father. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Well, when was Jesus rich? And what did that mean? Rich in glory? When did he have that glory? Rich in power? Yes, he was rich in power. But he'd never became poor in that power. He always healed when he needed to. When the woman touched his robe and she was healed, it says he lost power, but he got it back because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when was Jesus rich? When did Jesus become poor? And in what sense? John 1, verses 14 to 15. And the word Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, crying, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me in authority, and he was before me. I maintain this says in time. And yet he was younger than John. John 1, verse 29 and 30. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, he, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Put them together, side by side. And it's saying in almost identical words the same thing. The first aspect is authority, power, and the second aspect is time. John was preferred before John in status and authority, but he was also before John in time. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus was not the only Son of God in the past, Psalm 45:7. He is not the only Son of God now, because all of you who have the Spirit of God are children of God and sons of God and daughters of God. He was not the soul, but he was not the only begotten human, but he was the only begotten Son of God. You are a son or a child of God now if you have God's Spirit within you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Obviously, we don't have any power. Beloved, we are children's, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, meaning the Son, appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Salvation has appeared from God our Savior. Who will be the one who will appear? This is in Titus 2, verses 10 and 11 and 13 and 14. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. God's first creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Who, meaning the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, meaning in him, were all things created, in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. It's trying to be all, Paul is being all inclusive here. He's saying everything that is were created in the Son. All things were created dia, through him and for him. Now, as the firstborn, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. That's rather comprehensive. Covers all situations. Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Does the firstborn have preeminence from the dead, have preeminence in rank? Yes. Does he also have preeminence in time? Yes. He is before all things. All things consist in him. All things come after him. He is the firstborn of every creature, in verse 15, and he is the firstborn from the dead. So, conclusion. Salvation has a, you know, oh. was tired. So thank you for your time. Okay. I think we have a good amount of time here.
I wanted to
put my tomato glasses on here.
There you go. I wanted to say, I wrote down some things here. I guess what I perceived is to be internal problems or contradictions that at least seemed to be when you went through your presentation. I don't know if you meant them to be, but they're going to tell you about them. You stated that the Elohim are never call God Father. And you say that the sons of God are not angels, but are these Elohim. Is that right?
Repeat that.
You stated that the Elohim never call God Father, but the sons of God are not angels, but Elohim. Because that doesn't seem to work because...
Angels are Elohim, sons of God are Elohim, of the class Elohim.
Okay, but you also did say that they don't call God Father, and Son seems to explicitly state that they should call someone Father.
They might lie and take that appellation, but they don't have a right to call him their father, and he will not acknowledge them as their sons.
Okay, and furthermore, if Jesus is an Elohim, as I believe is your conclusion, according to that, he can't call God Father, which he does repeatedly.
Yes, he can. As a son of God, the sons of God can call, they have the title
son. I'm just stating that in your presentation you said Elohim don't call God Father. Okay, well then that was my fault.
I may have misspoke, I wouldn't
be
surprised.
That's why I'm trying to let you know.
Okay.
Maybe if you could sharpen it up or something. You also stated that humans are never called Elohim, and then presented a verse in which Moses, a human, was called Elohim. And you mentioned some transfer of authority, but the verse didn't explicitly say any transfer of authority. God plainly called him Elohim. God also calls Abraham Elohim. And the New Testament clearly states that Jesus is a man, yet you say humans are never called Elohim.
Jesus is definitely a man.
Well, it seems then that you suffer from a variation of a Trinitarian dual nature problem. Well, he's either an Elohim or a man.
I don't know about that, but...
Well, if he's an Elohim, and Elohim were never called man, then he's not a man. If he's a man, then he's not an Elohim.
He's totally unique. Absolutely.
Right.
There's only one image. There's only one word. There's only one, mediator. There's only one son. There's only one only begotten son of God.
It seems you stated that the people of the time would have understood, as you presented, what the claim to be Son of God meant in your presentation. But it seems that you're assuming a lot about that worldview of those people, because you say they knew it, yet the Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, much less what you've presented here.
The Sadducees were a minority, and you have it from Josephus and Philo. You also have it of what the people believed. You do have it in the Dead Sea Scrolls about the sons of God were considered angels. You also have that sons of God are translated as angels.
Right, and which is my next point.
And that's where they went wrong. And you also have Hebrews correcting. It's making a trajectory correction of the way everybody was understanding angels.
I'm not sure it is, but as you did say, the Septuagint regularly replaces Elohim when God is not being spoken of with Angelos. This is how the Jews of the time understood their own language, and how can we just overturn their own language saying we know better?
I'm not. I'm saying that
you're saying that it was wrong, which...
Well, the Greek Old Testament is not their original language.
The Hebrew is, and they understood Angelos, messenger, angel.
Right. They got confused as our most...
That's all I wanted to point out, that you're saying that they didn't know how to translate it. Okay.
They did the best they could, and they were wrong. Otherwise, Hebrews wouldn't have corrected them.
It seems that you're missing a cultural context of the time period of the New Testament, One example, Son of Man in the Old Testament is used very infrequently, often of Ezekiel when God speaks to him, to the judgment figure in Daniel, and again in Daniel to the Son of Man walking in the fire. However, in the intervening time period up until the New Testament, the phrase Son of Man takes on an entirely different meaning in that culture, mostly due to other Jewish writings, which we believe to be non-canonical. However, it still impacted the culture, thinking, and literature of the people. In light of this, wouldn't it be better to find out what Son of God means in the context of Jesus and the New Testament before you impart such a work upon him? I mean, John 1:49 is pretty plain. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. It seems to be pretty clearly equating Son of God, King of Israel, David, Solomon, right. Men. I mean, that seems pretty clear to me.
What David's greater son, absolutely.
Yeah, but a man, nonetheless.
Yeah. That's how he's termed. But he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have sinful flesh.
What I would say is it's a very simple syllogism. You said that men are not Elohim, correct?
If they are, then what was the objection to Jesus calling himself the Son of God?
Okay, and you said
what's
Jesus...
What's the big deal?
And you said Jesus is an Elohim, correct?
Yes.
Then by definition, Jesus cannot be a man, correct?
No, he's a man because Scripture calls
him. That's very simple logic. If he is an Elohim and a man cannot be an Elohim, then Jesus is not a man. And there's just one, there's a couple verses of Scripture that we now have to look at in light of that. Because if you say Jesus is not a man, which is what you're saying, then
I'm not
every
saying
spirit
that.
That does not confess, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh is not from God. So if he is not a man, then you're speaking of the spirit of Antichrist.
He's a
and
man.
And secondly,
who,
if he is a man, yeah. then we're breaking the Shema, and we're worshiping something other than the Father.
Do you acknowledge that there were other gods?
Yes, I will.
Okay.
Whatever, what have you, I probably don't need it. There are these titans that, if you will.
Right.
I should have prefaced that. I think you did a good job of presenting that. I don't think that you can say Jesus was one of those. I don't think you did a good job. Let me put it this way. If you did do a good job of doing that, then you're speaking from this prospect of 1 John. And if you didn't do a good job of doing it, well, you didn't establish that he's one of these Elohim.
He's one of them, but he did not participate in what went on in Genesis 6. He did not participate. There's no evidence that he participated, and he's not judged or anything else. He's above that.
And he's not a man.
Sure he is. You are. You have the Spirit of God within you. What does Elohim mean? When you are resurrected, you will be Elohim. You will still be a man. Jesus Christ, in his resurrected state, he's still a man. Is he a God now, an Elohim?
He's God in the sense that Moses was God.
Well, now you're waffling, in a sense.
No, I'm not.
In a sense that Moses was God? He has all rule and authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to him. He hasn't exercised it yet. If Scripture labels him both ways, that's not my problem.
No, your problem is answering 1 John, speaking of the Antichrist.
He came in the flesh.
No, he didn't. If he was an Elohim, by your own definition.
No, you're creating
distinction
that...
The litmus test that we were given to give.
It's either man or God, small g. And small g can be included within man, because... Everybody who has the Spirit of God is engendered with the sperma of God.
Then we're gods.
Not yet. In the resurrection, you will be like a god. You will be on the same status as these other sons of God, which were able to approach the throne. You will approach the throne of God. You are a little lower than the Elohim now, That's what the original verse meant in the Psalms. But the specific application was to Christ himself.
David, I have a question. At the beginning of your presentation, you, at least from my perspective, tied Jesus Christ in Psalm 82:8. You know, you link those two things.
Right.
The trouble that I generally have, and I've done the dispensationalist route, is that we can often tie prophecy that is yet unfilled to be fulfilled. And it's certainly my impression that Psalm 82:8 is talking about the Messiah. But the question I have in relation to where we're at right now in this timeline, it's very clear to me from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that there's another Elohim that is in control of the earth.
Yeah. I would agree that Satan is an Elohim with a very minor power controlled by God. That was made clear in Job.
And I think Jesus Christ himself, when he was here as man, recognized that, acknowledged that.
Yeah.
You know, he called...
He's the theos of this world,
right?
Paul talks about.
So given that, how can we say with great authority that the Messiah, through the beginning of your presentation, that Psalm 82:8 in our timeline right now is referring to Christ rather than the God of this age?
Because all power and authority has been given to him, but he has not exercised it and will not begin to exercise it until he has it resident within him. Why does it apply to him? At his second coming, that will begin with our resurrection and as we begin to participate. God delegates. His first delegation was through Christ to create everything else. He was the prime contractor. And I'm sure many people in the room here don't like that, but that's how I read it.
We're attributing future things to present time. And I don't think we can do that. You know, there is much prophecy yet unfulfilled.
Yes.
You know, the kingdom is not yet on earth. Therefore, the attributes that we need to apply to those yet unfulfilled prophecies, we can't do that right now. And that's the trouble that I have with that part of your presentation.
I used to think that Psalm 82:8 referred to the Father taking back the control of all the nations. And then he apparently delegated it to Satan and to the angelics. Absolutely. But I read Psalm 82:8 now, just actually recently, as that he's delegated it to Elohim, which I see as the Son, because it talks about the power and the authority and the allotment and the inheritance, which he took from them and gave to somebody else. That has to be Christ, because he now possesses all power and authority not yet exercised. Well.
Thanks for the time you've put into this. I can, even just by your slides alone, see that you've worked hard on this. Let me just make sure I understand what you're saying. Elohim, never used for man? Before I ask my question.
We can argue about some of those supposed instances. There's a passage in Genesis in which it seems from the King James as if it's talking about, well, take it to the judges. Uh-huh. And the Jews take it that way in their commentaries. And so do most Christian commentators because they don't want to deal with Psalm 82:8. I guarantee it. It's only the technical scholars who want to. Because it causes all sorts of problems, especially the Jews don't want to, because, oh, well, there's other Elohim out there, and it'll violate the Shema. But it doesn't, because the Shema talks about Yahweh. It's not talking about that Yahweh is the only Elohim. That's absurd, because in the next verses, it talks about other Elohim.
Well, I was just taking that point from one of your slides in particular, because my question, and it hopefully...
I didn't have time to get into those instances.
Right. Well, in Psalm 82, you would say that it's not talking about man. It's not talking about, you know, the judges of Israel or something like that. My question, in light of John 10, 35, 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law?" Psalm 82, 6, "I said you are gods." And then my question is, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture could not be broken, I would understand that as the word of God in the sense of the law being given.
Came to the Jews.
To the Jews. So he's calling gods these same individuals to whom the word of God came. So I'm wondering how you would understand that.
The Greek word there is nomos. Just means law in the Greek. There's nothing unusual about it, nothing specific. It's the application that Christ applies on there to himself. He applies that to himself as the result. Okay, if Psalm 82 refers to judges, human judges, then what's the argument about? What are they upset about? There is no reason to be upset. The Jews today have to consider Psalm 82 as referring to human judges. They have no choice. Because of John 10, they open themselves up to John 10.
So that could be...
Human people, human judges do not have to be told they will die like men. They do not have to be told that they will be like the... fall like the princes. They're already, I mean, that's...
Well, I think it's obvious that men will die, but I think a lot of times people may forget that. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. That they're going to, you know, that they're not going to be judged, that they're going to, you know, be able to rule forever. In light of that, would you say that the sons of God, from your perspective, were immortal until these sins, specifically from Psalm 82, and so he tells them, "You will die like men."
I would say probably they were not immortal in eternity past; they were created. But for all intents and purposes, they maybe ate manna. I don't know what manna is, but it feeds and nourishes somebody, and apparently it's the angelics. Whether there's something equivalent in the tree of life, I don't know.
Okay, so had they not
there is a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. We know that.
So had they not sinned, they would not have died. Perhaps. No. So
right.
I
don't know.
Okay. My question is, if Jesus is the Son of God according to this perspective, the Son of God, how does the cross relate to that in light of his death? And I'll let you just go ahead.
Well, in conjunction with the Father, he gave up his life at the tree of crucifixion, I prefer to use, but the he is the only one, I hesitate to say this because I don't have a verse, who was important enough and sinless enough, not enough, but sinless and righteous, in order to work salvation for everybody and everything.
Just a quick question that these two gentlemen brought up, and I just wanted to ask your belief on the nature of Christ. He was fully man?
Yes.
But he was also an Elohim?
Yes.
So it is possible for a man to be an Elohim?
In Christ, as Christ was, yes.
That's all to make the logic complete.
But he still came in the flesh.
Elohim can never be man. There was one, at least.
Yeah, he's absolutely unique.
Okay.
David, that was very thoroughly, almost exhaustively prepared and very well presented. Thank you.
Thank you for enduring it.
There's a lot there. It's challenging and very thought-provoking. My question is, some of these concepts echo things that I hear about associated with some of the beliefs that are categorized as Gnosticism. Wondering if you could t- take a little time, if it could be done in a short time, to elaborate on what, if anything, is reflected in Gnosticism that might be accurate in your view, and how they may have distorted some of it. Is that a fair question?
It'd be like asking me about Mormonism. I'm not that familiar with it. Gnosticism has to do with dreams and visions, in my understanding. And it's usually actually quite useless, any type of form or of any of that stuff. We'll see tomorrow. That's how the temple was lost, and probably the tomb of David, too, was because of Christians, Muslims, and Jews having dreams and visions which overcame the truth of the location of certain things. And same with spiritual matters. It's just a useless endeavor. Gnosticism, I believe, was developed essentially from Simon Magus, who was a Samaritan, and it is the Babylonian religion. Details of doctrines, I'm really not that interested in them.
Thank you for coming in a room full of people.
Now leave.
Thank you for coming in a room full of people that you know disagree with you, and being able to handle your cool. It's a virtue that not everyone has, and it's a good example to all of us. I had 6 questions.
It's fine with me. We got time.
But I'm not going to ask 6 questions, because I'm also thinking that there's a break coming up soon, and I'm looking forward to that. So I'll just ask a couple of questions. On the statement where it says, never is a human called Elohim, which you made, I just wanted to bring to light Exodus 22:8-9. Maybe it's a verse that you haven't come across in your studies of Elohim, but it's where the judges are specifically called Elohim, or maybe you have come across it. And in the NASB, in most modern translations, it does not say Elohim, it says judges.
Right.
Likewise with Exodus 21:6, and of course Exodus 7:1, which you brought up. So there would be 3 specific instances that at least the translators would say, these are judges. I know it's Elohim, but we're translating it judges here. Then another point, and then
take it to Elohim. That's what it's saying, which would be those priests and whatever the procedure was set up earlier in that book,
right,
to take care of this matter.
Sure. That would be the Exodus 21:6 verse.
Yeah.
The Exodus 22:8-9 is a little bit of a different scenario, I would suggest. You mentioned Hebrews 1:5 as a critical text to understanding that the sons of God are not angels.
Right.
So, but at the same time, you did mention that it's always important to get the Old Testament pericope and have that straight in mind before we apply a New Testament quotation. And in Hebrews 1:5, the 2 quotes, of course, you know, are from 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2:7. And in both of those pericopes, there is clear messianic language and implication of a human descendant who would be the Davidic king. And so the pericope in those cases would be the angels are not that Messiah. Not necessarily making a categorical statement about no Elohim are allowed to call God their father. Obviously, if he created everything, he is their father. But rather,
no.
It's more of a specific reference to the Messiah if you take into light the pericope.
Christ would not be the father.
Right.
In any case. Now,
I don't think
we've got
to
understand, from our point of view, as we look toward the Father, the only one we see is Christ. When we hear the Father, whether it's through the written word, we only get that through Christ. Everything that we relate to the Father has to go through the prism, if you will, of Christ. There's just no other way. He's the sole mediator. That obviously makes him unique. When God looks at us, he sees and looks at Christ, looks at us through Christ, what does he see? He sees a man. When we look at God through Christ, what do we see? We see God. But he is unique, and put a label on that, and I don't blame you, but I don't think that's fair because Scripture doesn't explain it. I see those verses, and to me, it's quite clear that he is Elohim.
Yeah, I agree that
and
Jesus is Elohim.
And he's obviously in flesh.
Yeah.
And he's a man, because Scripture calls him a man. I don't have to solve that problem.
I think my point is that the definition you have for Elohim is a substance-oriented definition. You're trying to say that Elohim is a superior, non-human substance, whereas it's clear from the Exodus verses, Exodus 7, 21, and 22, that, and Psalm 82, if you take it in that way, that Elohim is an authority word that is applied to men who represent
right.
God. And so the judges represent God, and that's why they can be called Elohim, not because they have actual spirit beings. But just one last thing, and then I'll give this precious microphone up to the next questioner, interrogator. You mentioned that the angels in Genesis, I'm sorry, the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not angels of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, which, of course, is a difficult
right.
line of reasoning because, you know, all commentaries would disagree with you there.
I know.
But your reasoning for that was that it's talking about fornication in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, and yet in Genesis 6 it's talking about marriage. And I would submit that fornication does not necessarily mean sex between non-married people, but just illicit or forbidden sex. So, for example, gay marriage would be fornication. It would be marriage, but between in a sexual activity in an unlawful way. And so if angels and humans are having sex, married or not, it's fornication either way. That would be my response to that.
God makes the definition of wife, not us. Likewise, marriage. God defines marriage, not what I want. That's not marriage, according to God. Another aspect is the sons of God, the sons of Elim, were not punished in Psalm 82 for what they did in Genesis 6, which I found, when that hit me, I found that incredible to accept for a long time. Well, the results of Genesis 6 were just horrendous and terrible. It contributed to the flood, although obviously the evil of mankind, they were all individually and collectively responsible. But there's no punishment for the sons of God for marrying the women that they did. And remember, Christ said that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when you talk about the days of Noah, and Christ refers to marrying and giving in marriage, what type of marriage is mentioned in Genesis 6? That's the only place that marriage is mentioned before the flood in regard to, you know, that would attract the reader's attention.
One last question.
Oh, okay.
Well, first, I'd really like to commend you because I'd like to commend you for really giving us a full-bodied model hypothesis, and that's exactly how you work in the sciences and in the world of ideas. And all too often people come with some statements that can neither be proved nor disproved. And so with this full-bodied, full risky model, you do stand a chance of it being refuted, of course. But nevertheless, you've said so much and put so much out there. I hope it's available for us to read, look at on the web, and it's hard to digest everything in this quick period here, and it'll give us a lot to chew on. I had just a couple of little things that I thought might be interesting. You don't really want to slight all of the literature of the pseudo-epigrapha and the apocrypha and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the vast oral Torah of the Jews and so on. There are things, for example, I just ran onto the other day in Wisdom, in the Apocrypha, has a whole section where it defines the sons of God or a son of God as those who keep the law, the Torah. So a son of God in the thinking, at least at that time. Another interesting thing I ran into recently, Symmachus, calls Bar Kokhba, whom they thought was the Messiah, the monogenes. You have to deal with that, the only begotten. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Another one interesting thing, even as late as the Quran, now I'm no expert on this, but it's often said that in the Semitic world, plurality might have a little different meaning to it than it does to us today. For example, in the Quran, God, it's the most austere monotheism you can imagine, yeah. Yet God always speaks in the plural.
And he has jinn around him.
Yeah, but he says we always and us. So you've probably done a great deal of thinking on that and have an answer for everything, but nevertheless, it's always, you know, and it's okay to come up with a model and understanding that nobody's ever had in the history of the world, because that's how science is.
Well, but yeah. Yeah, I could have reiterated and, you know, put out what Dr. Martin had put out in his books. Mm-hmm. But this is, I'm looking to go in addition to what he's done.
Yeah.
His material is available, and I'm, you know, proud to be associated with it. I don't mean because I didn't quote and cite him that I, you know, in his, mm-hmm. the whole idea of the Hebrews 1:5, that angels are not the sons of God, that does, I've never seen that anywhere else, and yet to me it seems so dumb obvious once mm-hmm. I understood it when he came out with that in 85, 86, or 87, I don't remember. So.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, I don't want to belabor it, but it's I appreciated the talk.
Well, thanks a lot, David, for that work. I do kind of hesitate to say one thing, that I found that there was an error on every slide that you presented. It's right up in the top line there. July 8 through 10. So that was easy, you know, my detections there, I could handle that. Or maybe this was a prophetic message, you know, given in advance. So, all right. I'm full of typos myself. I appreciate them.
Who else noticed that?
Anybody knows that? Okay.
Critical eyes.
All right. Yeah, all right. Well, if that's the worst criticism, you got to be pretty good, huh? Well, that was stimulating, was it not? You know? And I appreciate it. And the good spirit here, you know, we're not trying to, you know, beat up on people. We're trying to learn. And one of the best ways to learn is to stretch your mind. Every time I pick up one of these commentaries, and that's why I read for entertainment, you get all these opinions from this person, that person, and a lot of good stuff, but then some stuff you just really disagree with, you know, and isn't that kind of life? Yeah, it is, so.